Right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Anybody ever been addicted to something? All right, cool. Good. I'm not the only one. I was afraid that I'd be the only one standing up here with my hand up. My most common and pervasive addiction in my life is quite socially acceptable. It's an addiction to sugar, right? Right. There's not really any social stigma against being addicted. I have a sweet tooth. I won't bore you with this, you know, like the gross, you know, details of that. I am getting my first crown, apparently. So I need to talk to you. I have some questions about that. Because even fillings don't last forever, apparently. I eat sugar when I'm sad. I eat sugar when I'm bored. I eat sugar when I celebrate, right? What's a soccer game without a celebration of sugar? In fact, any sporting event, win or lose, needs to, right? Or maybe, you know, celebrating that you ate salad with dessert, right? Across the board. That specific circumstance would probably call for pie a la mode, right? Followed by a snack later on. And I've rarely been able to find that happy medium. Like, I can go without. And then whenever I think, okay, like, I can introduce the sugar back into the system, it's just like free for all. I cannot find the balance. And part of that, science would tell us, along with sugar and coffee and every other addictive thing, right? There's some mental stuff going on there where neural pathways are being rewritten. I'm not a neurologist or an addiction specialist, but you guys have heard some of this, right? That there's that dopamine release that we want and we crave, and so we do these different things that are ultimately destructive to us, whether it's whatever it is, right? We don't need to get it. You guys know. Our minds get hooked and our bodies get hooked on these things. And to break these things, we have to go through a detox, right? That's one word for it. Sometimes an intense detox. When I stop eating sugar, I get headaches. I get, you know what I'm talking about, right? Because our bodies become dependent on these things, so we have to. Has anybody ever done one of those crazy cleanses with, like, lemon and cayenne pepper? You guys are nuts. I would never do that. But same idea, right? You're ridding your body of the toxins. It's a process. That's the reason we're calling this series Detox, because our lives in the world are kind of the same way. The world has a certain power of conditioning us to hold certain sets of values and responses. We could call it a worldview, right? And as it turns out, the various worldviews which we unwittingly, unknowingly embrace in our lives are shaped and formed by, they often stand in stark contrast to the worldview that Jesus presents in his gospel, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and these Beatitudes serve as this detoxifying framework for us to even approach the rest of the sermon to make any sense of it. Jesus says we have to start here. We have to start with these understandings that are opposite of what most people think and believe to be true. And so he starts with the statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and its cousin in Luke, just blessed are the poor. We just think, what? Audra, I loved her honesty last week. If you haven't listened to her sermon, go listen to it. It's fantastic. She said, if this is what the blessed life looks like, Jesus, I'm going to go ahead and wrap that up and give it right back to you, because that is not my understanding of what it is to be blessed, right? Anybody else there? Okay. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we say, blessed are the winners, right? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The world says, blessed are those who power through, who don't let people know, like who are strong in the midst of the storm, that they're pushing through. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our world says, clearly, God's blessings is on those whose needs are being met, the people who aren't hungry, the people who are satisfied. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. The world says, blessed are the strong, because strength is power, right? Are you? This is the world that we live in. This is why they are so hard to wrap our heads around. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. We live in a world that says the ends justify the means. Doesn't matter what's happening here. It matters what happens in the end, and whatever it took to get you there is fine, right? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. And the world says, survival of the fittest. Blessed is the last one standing. Protect yourself. Protect your own. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the world says, don't tread on me. Right? This is the world we live in. Last thing Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And the world says, blessed are those that just go with the flow, the chameleons who nobody has anything bad to say about, that just make it work, right? And so before we get into our second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, I want to come back to that first word, blessed, which Audra introduced last week. I've never read, and Audra's never read, neither of us have ever read more about a single word in our lives. She made some jokes about how many pages were written on this word. She scratched the surface of it. It's insane. And here's the issue with this word, along with other words, is you have Jesus, who was schooled in the Jewish faith. He was Jewish, schooled in the Hebrew language, but probably giving the sermon in Aramaic, which was the common language of the day, and then Matthew coming along and writing the sermon in Greek, and then it being translated into English. So we have a game of telephone going on with this word that has deep, deep foundations in Hebrew thought and also Greek philosophical thought. That's why it's hard. The word translated is the word makarios. It's informed by these different Hebrew words that Audra covered. And I want to, rather than diving into those roots, give you examples of the possibilities of how we could say it. It's most commonly translated blessed, right? But blessed is troubling because usually we see blessing as God's direct blessing upon our life, right? This is more of an indirect blessing. Every good thing comes from God. So yes, blessed, but these aren't typically what we would see as, wait, God's making you mourn? That's not what we're talking about, right? Rather, it's blessed in the general state of flourishing and wellness. It's a state of being. Happy is another way that this word is translated. But happy carries some pretty intense baggage in our, like, we have a really shallow understanding of what it means to be happy, right? And people who mourn aren't typically happy. We're not saying be smiling as you mourn. That's not what it's getting at. So happy can be a little troubling, but you're in a happy situation. That's what this is taught. You're in a happy situation, flourishing, but not necessarily by the worldly definitions. We define flourishing as a great 401k and a sabbatical coming up and the house you want, the car you want. That's what we would say is flourishing, but that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about. It's flourishing in the sense of shalom, in wholeness, the idea that your life is in grain, going with the grain of God's design of creation, all right? Fortunate could work, but it's got connotations of luck, which we're like, ooh, we don't believe in luck, right? Translations that get close but still miss the mark are congratulations, which just feels silly. Hey, congratulations, you're mourning. But that's the idea. N.T. Wright translates it, wonderful news. Or good for you. R.T. France says, happy. He lands on happy, and every theologian gives their own argument for why they picked the word. He says, happy is the least inadequate option we've got. It's just, but then he also says, my favorite translation of the word blessed is good on ya, which he's not going to put in his translation. Good on ya, which I guess is like an Australian thing, right? Good on ya, mate, right? Like it's this idea of like, you're poor in spirit, good on ya. Yours is the kingdom. Good for you. Here we go. And Matthew's original readers would have been as jarred as we are in reading this. All those ideas carry the word. And so Jesus says, good for you. You're mourning. And the original readers go, what? Congratulations. Yours is the good life. Yours is flourishing if you are poor in spirit, if you are mourning, if you are persecuted. It didn't fit their worldview any more than it fits ours. Jesus is bringing those original listeners through the same sort of detox that he's bringing us through. It's through these eight statements that he begins to mold our hearts and rewire our brains and cultivate a new way of understanding the world. You could say it like this. It'll be up here. The Beatitudes are designed to cultivate a worldview that understands this. Those who seem most at odds with the way things are the ones who are most in sync with the way things ought to be. Okay? Those who seem most at odds with the way things are actually those who are most in sync with the way things ought to be. So, blessed are those who mourn. Fortunate are those who mourn. Wonderful news for the mourning. I hear you're mourning. Well, good on you. Why? Because you will be comforted. So this morning we're looking at three different realms of mourning that this statement pertains to: sin, injustice, and then the third is sickness and death. So starting with sin, this is the most historically common interpretation of this beatitude that Jesus is talking about mourning over sin. From the church fathers to the reformers to the majority of preachers today, the Amplified Bible, which kind of fills in ideas for you, it's like reading a commentary and the Bible at the same time, says this: blessed, meaning forgiven, refreshed by God's grace, are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted when the burden of sin is lifted. And certainly, this beatitude pertains to that, and we're going to explore that, but we're going to go beyond that as well. And there's a great passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about the beauty of mourning or the sorrow over sin. Now, quick Bible lesson. The Corinthian church messed up. Crazy church that Paul wrote at least four letters to. Two of the letters made it into the Bible. The other two letters were lost to time. We wonder maybe because they were just too harsh to be deemed inspired by God. That's one theory, right? And so the Corinthian church was known for being really wild. They winked at sexual promiscuity that Paul says, even the pagans don't do what you're doing, where a man is sleeping with his mother-in-law. And they're kind of like, well, you know, whatever. He's like, no, not whatever. They were getting drunk at communion, okay? And their worship services had become ecstatic spectacles with everybody speaking in tongues at the same time, which is almost like a tongue twister. I felt saying that. There's a lot of words in there. Say 10 times fast. And so 2 Corinthians, Paul references a harsh letter that he had sent to the Corinthians, which we don't have. He says, I know you were hurt by my last letter. He says, but I'm glad that I sent it because it produced a godly sorrow. It says this in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. It's great. Godly sorrow. The heart sickness over your actions and behavior and words that you said that you're like, oh, get those words back in there. I didn't want to say that. Right? Because who loves being told that they're out of line? It's the worst. Especially when the person's right. It's one thing when the person's like, you're out of line, and in righteous indignation, you're like, no, you're out of line, mister. Right? That's kind of fun. But you might not believe this, but I have a bit of a mischievous streak, a nonconformist streak that's gotten me in trouble at times. Perry's smiling. He's like, I believe it. I was at a concert at a church in Southern California while I was attending Bible college. And in between bands, the youth pastor came up and he opened up the mic. He said, hey, does anybody have a good joke to tell? And I turned to my friend and I said this, not like really inappropriate joke, but it's pretty inappropriate. And he laughed. He goes, oh my gosh, you should go up there and say that joke. I was like, yeah, that's a great idea. And so I went up and I was like, teach this guy a lesson about opening the mic up to just a room full of anybody. And I told the joke, got a few laughs, a bunch of groans, pretty much the response I was going for. Jeez. My buddy and I had a good laugh. Oh my gosh, I can't believe you did that. I know, it was crazy. And then I get back to my dorm room that night. My roommate was Aaron Hansen, who pastors Red Hills Church in Newburgh Foursquare. Awesome, awesome guy. Good friend still. And he goes, hey, I was at that concert tonight, and I heard somebody tell this joke. And then I looked up, and I couldn't believe it was you. And I was like, oh, gosh. Like, anybody ever experienced that, like, sick to your stomach over your behavior? I was like, gosh, what a dummy. And he just let it hang. He just let me sit in it. But it cultivated that repentance, right? That, like, heart sickness, if we allow it, will turn into this godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, that leads us to say, I was wrong. I repent. And in that, we experience that comfort as we mourn this godly sorrow over our sin that leads to repentance. Because there's a worldly sorrow that proudly suffers the consequences of sin. There's a worldly sorrow that, like, doubles down on wickedness and stands up tall and stands up proud. Yeah, I did it. It was awesome, right? No. But for those who mourn their own brokenness, Jesus says, they will be comforted, experiencing the peace of forgiveness today, the confidence of God's grace for tomorrow when you blow it again, and looking forward to the comfort that will come when sin is a memory. Right? Ultimately, it is sin, and specifically unrepentant sin, that leads to the next realm of mourning that I'm going to talk about, which is injustice. There's a sense of mourning injustice in the world that runs throughout all of Scripture, including the Gospels. Now, I understand injustice is a loaded word, right? But as we move from talking about sin and the personal of being grieved over our own sin and being comforted in that repentance, I'm talking about the effects of sin within a communal, national, global context, right? The injustice of a broken political system that hurts the least of these, right? The injustice that exists there, the injustice of broken economic systems that continue to benefit the wealthy while the poor suffer. These things that the minor prophets talk about, these things that Jesus talks about, the injustice of the continuing effects of systemic racism in our world and in our country. These types of things that it's not, I mean, we all play a part in this thing, but it's bigger than just me in looking at this broken world, the injustice of religious persecution happening all over the world right now. the injustice of child abuse, the injustice of the vast numbers of sexual assault that still go unreported, the injustice, I thought about this last night, of me throwing out my leftovers while 795 million people in this world are at risk of starvation. It's injustice. The injustice of 29,000 children dying every day of mostly preventable diseases. These are the real numbers. The injustice of yet another school shooting, which was three days ago. It already feels like 3 months ago. Gregory of Nyssa says this: it is impossible to look on things as they really are down here without tears. He wrote that in the first or second century. It's impossible to pay attention without weeping. And yet somehow Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And I want to remind you of our interpretive framework, which some of you probably stuck in your Bible. A statement like this depends heavily on that third column. Though we experience that comfort in the present, it is really looking forward in hope towards the fact that Christ is coming again. There is a day coming in which every tear will be wiped away. And we find comfort in that today, knowing that in the future that is what is to come. This beatitude and the others that follow it depend heavily on that third column. And the language here, Audra pointed out, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are experiencing the kingdom today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, as future tense. I'm not saying there's not comfort today, but the emphasis is on the fulfillment of God's design for this world. And it helps to look at Isaiah 61. The Gospel of Matthew has a lot of echoes of Isaiah in it, especially within the Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah chapter 61. You have Isaiah prophesying about this messianic figure that we believe to be Jesus. And for 2,000 years, the church has been connecting the Sermon on the Mount to these words of Isaiah, where this messianic figure says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. This is what Jesus reads in Luke 4 when he goes into the synagogue to teach. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's the people who mourn. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. There's this promise of the arrival of Jesus that brings comfort to those who mourn. And one of the markers, one of the identifiers of God's people living in a broken world is the art of learning to lament. To mourn without moping. To cry out to God in the midst of brokenness, knowing that he hears. To lament. One way you can look at it is this, is to be honest about how things are in light of how things ought to be. God, you designed the world this way, but we're experiencing this, but we believe it's going to be the way that you intended in the age to come. As I said, another week, another school shooting. Was anybody else disturbed by your own callousness this week? It hit me. This week, that I didn't want to know the details. I didn't want to dig into it. I'm tapped out, right? And I read one thing that I wanted to share with you because it captures what it is to mourn lament and to cry out, because the mourning at this point is much bigger than a school shooting. We are mourning over our inability to even communicate about these things. And Dan Scott, a pastor in Nashville, says this: another school shooting. We can't really talk about it because we know there is no solution. The stronghold of violence that rules this nation forbids us to address it or to do much about it. That's why few of us dare hope this will ever change. School shooting has now become normal for us. What we do know is that some will respond to this new shooting by defending America's gun culture. Others will respond by raging against guns. We will get mad at each other. We will apologize. We'll do all this again in a few months after some more kids die. Republicans and Democrats will find reasons to hate each other more. Both parties will use the tragedy to raise more money and stir our passions against one another. This state of affairs is called evil. Evil has jumped into the fray on both sides of the aisle. Evil doesn't care who wins. Evil only cares that we hate one another and that the violence continues. Until the Christian church breaks free of its current prostituted state, it has nothing to add to the conversation because it is captured by the same passions and the same spiritual fog that has gripped the nation at large. We are in trouble. Sunday is Pentecost. It would be a good day to ask for help. So as we lament another mass shooting, we ask for help. We come here and we cry out together as the people of God asking for help. Help to be a people formed by the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus. To be a people who exist as an alternative to the cyclical violence that rules the day. That doesn't give in to the violence of language towards those who disagree with us politically. There's a lot of critiques going on about the thoughts and prayers of Christians, isn't there? And I get it. The thoughts and prayers of the American church will only be as effective as our willingness to submit to the Lord of the church. I believe that. And Jesus has given us a crystal clear picture of what it looks like to be his people in a world that is ruled by violence. The admonition today is to be people who mourn about the way things are in light of the way things ought to be. And there's a blessing in that mourning that is honest, that this is not how things ought to be. Peter Kreeft says it this way: every suffering can be blessed because it hollows out a place in us for God and his comfort, which is infinite joy. We cannot outmourn the comfort of Christ. And he has not asked us to bear burdens that aren't ours to carry, but to rest in him and to walk with him as the man of sorrows, who is especially present to those who mourn. Isaiah wrote to a people exiled from their homeland and spoke of the Messiah who would make all things right. He spoke of the return to their land. Jesus spoke to a people living under the boot of the Roman Empire, and he announced the arrival of a kingdom that was present even in the midst of the reign of Caesar. A kingdom for the poor in spirit, a kingdom for the brokenhearted, a kingdom for the oppressed. He comforted them in that time, and he has promised to come, and he continues to comfort us today. The Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost is here today, comforting us now. Things are not as they ought to be. There are problems that we don't know how to solve. There are wrongs that we cannot make right, and so we lament under the umbrella of the reign of a crucified and risen Lord who has promised to make all things right. We live and participate in his kingdom now as we wait for his kingdom to come in its fullness. The final realm of mourning is maybe the hardest, though that was pretty hard. Blessed are those who mourn the reality of sickness and death, which is also the result of sin in the world. The reality of our existence is governed by sickness and death. Every single one of us is dying. Unless Jesus comes back first, which he might, right? But regardless of how successful we are, we're going to die. That's a harsh reality. Like, no matter how much muster, how much strength, how much whatever, how well we do life, it all ends the same. And we've developed all sorts of ways to cope and deal with this reality, but none of these ways of coping remove the reality that it ends the same for all of us. And theologically, death is the result of sin, the end destination of sin, the culmination of sin. Sin produces alienation from God, which is alienation from life itself, manifested in death. Sickness and death mar God's good creation in such a way that, as many of you know, death can feel as the very tearing of the fabric of our existence. It so invades our peace and our joy and our life. Those who grieve often have to rediscover God. They have to rediscover who God is, because the fact that they lost a loved one, they had a picture of God that would never allow that to happen. And so now they have to rediscover who God is through the lens of life that is now tainted by death. We have to rediscover values and purpose and meaning in a world once filled with the presence of a loved one, now experienced as a world marred by the vacuum of absence. Mourning in the realm of sickness and death is by far the most visceral whole body experience of these three. And yet here too, Jesus audaciously says, blessed. Several theologians have pointed out that this is the most Christ-centered of the Beatitudes. Jesus, the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief as he is described in Isaiah 53, knew what it was to mourn. Jesus, God in the flesh, is the picture of the Old Testament God who we have mourning throughout the Old Testament. God lamenting, God grieving, God weeping. Jesus, God in the flesh, continues the tradition of a God who mourns. The Gospel of John has, I know pastors say this all the time, but it might be my favorite Jesus story, and I really mean that. It might be my favorite. The resurrection of Lazarus. I recommend you to read the whole chapter when you go home. John 11 is a powerful chapter. But I want to look at one of the most overlooked parts. It's overlooked because, spoiler alert, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead if you're just reading it for the first time. That's the climax of the story, right? But as you read it, after dragging his feet, Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and he's like, we're not going to go yet. You got to read it. It's one of the most confusing little parts there. He's dragging his feet on getting to Mary and Martha, who have said, hey, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus, whom you love, our brother, he needs you. He needs the healer. Come. And Jesus doesn't come right away, and so Lazarus dies. And John records Jesus' arrival when he sees Mary for the first time this way. John 11, 33 through 36. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Words that are common to anybody who's ever lost someone and cried out to God in the days leading up to that death. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. The word is strong here that is used for weeping. It's the weeping that is accompanied by the quaking of shoulders, the crying out, sobbing. Today's vernacular would say ugly crying. This is what Jesus is doing. He is weeping. Jesus saw Mary weeping. He saw the others weeping. And when they brought him to the tomb, the full reality of what was happening in that moment hit him, and he began to weep. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. What happens next in the story? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Here's what I want us to see this morning as we talk about blessed are those who mourn. Even when you know the ending, mourning death is a necessary reality. Even when you know the ending, mourning over death and sickness is still a necessary reality. Jesus knew. He even says it at the beginning. We aren't going yet because we're going to see the glory of God displayed in this situation. He knew what's going to happen. He still wept. He still mourned. He still lamented. And I believe it's because of this reason, that death is an assault on the goodness of God's creation at any point, at any time. And as long as death is around, it grieves the heart of God as much as it grieves us. I believe that. And there is comfort in that. Frederick Dale Bruner says, on Jesus' authority, in deep sadness, human beings are in God's hand more than at any other time. What a comforting statement. There is present comfort in that as we wait for the fullness of comfort to come with the ultimate defeat of death. And you know what this means practically? We don't have to be at peace with death. Okay? We don't have to pretty up death, right? We don't have to spin death as though it's something nice. It's not. We don't have to be buddies with death. Here's what Paul says about mourning in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He says we don't grieve like those with no hope. He doesn't say we don't grieve. He says we don't grieve the same way. And I think we most often interpret this, and this is right, that because of the resurrection, we don't grieve the same way. We push through resilient hope, but practically, I think there's something else here. Do you know what grief with no hope looks like? It looks like platitudes. It looks like pretending death is okay. What can I say to remove the tension and the awkwardness and the discomfort of mourning? We can think that offering platitudes in the face of death is virtuous and a Christian thing to do, but it isn't. Platitudes are like sticking a Band-Aid on a severed limb. Our hope isn't in sticking Band-Aids on the gaping hole left by the death of people we love. Our hope is in the resurrection, but we grieve the loss of that person with that hope. You know what the worst thing is to say to a mother who has miscarried? Your baby's in a better place. Don't ever say that. It's like poison to a grieving mother's soul. Because you know where the best place is for a baby? In its mother's arms. I know because Audra went through it. You know what the worst thing is to say to a kid whose dad has died? God must have needed him more in heaven. No. Nobody needs their dad more than a son or a daughter. God's fine. He's okay. And he is grieved by the loss of that father as much as the child and the mother. You know what the worst thing to say is to a grieving widow with four kids? Well, at least God won't give you more than you can handle. Bullshit. I'm sorry, sorry. It is. It just is. It is. That wasn't in my notes, but it had to be said. Actually, losing your spouse is more than anyone can handle, which is why God's given us community and his spirit. It is far more than any of us could ever handle. Do you follow? Yes, God is present in times of trouble, ever present in times of trouble. Yes, God in his grace and mercy is a father to the orphan. Yes, God in his grace and mercy watches over the widows in a very special way. But we don't make friends with death and pretend like it's okay and that it's for the best. God's definitive answer for death isn't platitudes and accommodation. His definitive answer for death is resurrection. Amen? We don't mourn without hope, but we mourn, and we're blessed when we do, because in mourning we'll experience the comfort of a God who has defeated death. In mourning, we experience the comfort of Jesus who will remove the scourge of cancer from his creation. In mourning, we find the presence of a God who is as grieved by the reality of death in his good world. He's so grieved by this reality that he sent his son to die, that death would be defeated. That is his final word. Amen? So the three comforts. Blessed are those who mourn their sin and repent, for they shall be forgiven and experience the comfort of Christ. That's the Amplified, right? Blessed are those who mourn the injustice of the world, for our God is not asleep at the wheel, and the day is coming in which he shall make all things right, and he invites us to participate in that rightness today in his kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn the sickness and loss of their loved ones, for Jesus has defeated death. In him we will live forever. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm going to read a statement from my dear friend Sarah Koch, whose husband died 3 months ago. We prayed for them here. I found out on the last day of men's retreat. I called her. I said, hey, you can tell me to shut up and go away, because maybe this is an inappropriate thing to ask, but I think I know you well enough to know this is something that you would actually want to do. Would you speak to this beatitude to the people of Riversgate, since you're in the thick of it? She said yes. I have probably read the Beatitudes over 100 times. I even think I had to memorize them as a school assignment in the 7th grade. I always focused on the one about being pure in heart, because with that one, we're supposed to get to see God. So I thought that seemed really cool. My least favorite beatitude is the one about mourning. To me, mourning is for sad people. Traditionally, I would not have identified as being a sad person. Therefore, I would skip over that sentence with an attitude as if to say, nothing to see here, folks. That was until February 24th, 2018, when my 40-year-old husband and the father of our 4 really fun kids died of a massive heart attack while on our family vacation. Sheldon was more than my best friend. Our love was deeper than a soulmate. Our purpose on this planet was palpable. To me, what we shared was magical. Our connection was fought for, worked for, and deeply enjoyed. And now he is gone. Just like that, one heartbeat changed everything. Everything. Now I've been thrust into a world where words like bereavement, grief, trauma, loss, and mourning are used in real time. Worse, they are used to describe my life. Of all those words, the one I dislike most happens to be mourning. Do you know why? Because to me, it's the word that feels like I have to do something. It's a verb. So yeah, that would imply action. Yuck. What if I don't want to mourn? Why don't I want to mourn? Because I really don't want to have to feel the depths of this astronomical loss. I already feel like my soul was ripped in two, and now Jesus is saying, I will be happy if I just do it? You must be joking. So here's what 85 days on the hardest, darkest, and loneliest path of my life has taught me about mourning. 1, mourning hurts. 2, mourning takes willingness. 3, mourning feels vulnerable. 4, mourning doesn't seem to have a nice and clean process. 5, mourning doesn't make me feel strong. 6, mourning doesn't fit my sunnier disposition and natural glass half full perspective. 7, mourning isn't a great social conversation. 8, mourning feels weird. 9, maybe I've never understood mourning. 10, for hearts to heal, mourning is necessary. I'm beginning to think this is because it's the times of loss and grief where we have most likely been stripped of something or someone that we were banking on or hoping in, and suddenly we find ourselves hurting. Jesus said we would be comforted when we mourn. Would I ever have seen this in need of comfort? Have I ever considered letting Jesus this near? Not to see me, no way. I think I'm realizing now how much I would only let Jesus see me for what I had done or wanted to do for him. But to allow him this close just to be there for me? Well, honestly, this is where I have to stop because that's where I'm at. I'm just beginning to see mourning as a part of life. It's a process of life, and I'm genuinely interested in what's to come of all this, and I'm equally freaked out. Smiley face. Most of all, I now know mourning is not exclusively for sad people. It's for people, all of us. Whether we choose to engage in the process, I think is the bigger question to be asked in the end. It's not for the faint of heart, but I'm learning it has the potential to heal the heart more than anything I've ever encountered. I wonder what the next 85 days of this journey will look like. Don't you? We can understand, blessed are those who mourn this way. Blessed are those most at odds with the way things are, because they are the ones who are most in sync with the way things ought to be. Let's pray. Father, you have given your definitive answer to sin, injustice, sickness, and death. You have sent your own Son as the answer. And through him, through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return, you are righting every wrong. You are drying every tear. You are healing every sickness, and you are defeating death. Jesus, thank you for showing us another way. Thank you for showing the places where our thinking is wrong, where our thinking is aligned with the world. Thank you for showing us how to mourn with hope. Thank you for showing us the way in which sorrow and joy hold hands. Thank you for showing us that it is only through self-sacrificial love that you break the cycles of violence that dominate this world and invite us to do the same. And Jesus, we pray that many would come to know your comforting presence even now. Holy Spirit, nearly 2,000 years ago on Pentecost Sunday, you were poured out on this church, your church. You are the comforter that Jesus promised to send and sent. And so, Father, today, Holy Spirit, today, we ask for that comforting presence. Lord, for the victims of the school shooting in Dallas and in Florida and everywhere else, Lord, we pray that you would comfort those who are grieving the loss, those who are healing, those who are recovering, those who are still in the hospital, the doctors and the nurses caring for them, the communities that have been ripped apart by violence, Lord. Comfort. May these events be something that drive whole communities to you. People find their peace and their joy and their hope in you and the hope of resurrection. Lord, we pray for Sarah and Scout and Rocco and Ruby Love and Cash. You are a father to the fatherless. You take care of the widows, Lord. And you've given the Cokes a church that loves them and cares for them, Lord. Help the church not to drop the ball. You have given Sarah more than she can handle, and you've given her a church to walk within it, Lord. We lift her up to you. Give her the courage to continue to walk through this grieving and mourning process. Lord, for those dealing with cancer right now. Lord, three times we prayed this week with new diagnoses of cancer. We pray for comfort in the midst of those diagnoses, Lord. We pray for healing for those suffering cancer and other sicknesses, Lord. we mourn that reality. I look forward to the day in which you will dry every tear, Lord. For those mourning with a sense of hopelessness in their marriage, Lord, bring hope. Bring restoration, bring reconciliation, bring joy, bring peace. For those dealing with kids who have turned their backs on you and on the parents, Lord, bring hope. Help us to lament honestly. Help us to be honest, to say when things are not okay. And to invite the church in to be the people who pray and who lift up and are honest together about the state of how things are, that we would not be in tune with the brokenness of this world, that we would be in sync with your kingdom and bring that kingdom life to the brokenness, empowered by your Spirit, led by you, Jesus, our Lord, to the glory of the Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen.